For this message and others I've preached concerning David in the past, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, David is probably the most often mentioned character in Scripture. If you were to ask any Jew who the greatest king in their history is, they would without hesitation tell you that it was King David. He was not the first king. Saul was his predecessor. And we're going to talk about an occasion in Saul's life and David's life. Saul's still on the throne here. But David has been anointed. David knows someday he will be king. But as of 1 Samuel 25, and this may help you to get the timeline, in 1 Samuel 25, there is still 4 years to go in Saul's kingship before David assumes the throne. So you take that, you can think of it this way. He had one more term left in his presidential duties here, 4 years. Now, of course, a king in Israel, they didn't have term limits. They were just staying in power as long as they lived. And you know, Saul, the first king, met a horrible death. Saul and his sons died with him there. Saul had a good start, but if you know your Bible, you'll know that what was Saul's undoing was his jealousy. Have you ever known anybody with trouble with jealousy? It's a terrible thing to watch. Somebody's consumed with jealousy. It consumes them from the inside out. You'll remember what the Scripture says about jealousy. The Bible says jealousy is crueler than the grave. A jealous person is very rarely happy about anything. They have very little joy. They lament when someone else is blessed. And by the way, you can tell a lot about your heart's condition by how you react to someone else's prosperity. If your heart's right, you'll be just as glad for the person who was blessed as you would be if it was you receiving the blessing. And be careful about that. But Saul was a jealous man, and ultimately it led to his undoing. 1 Samuel 25, let's look at two verses to start the message here, and then we'll be going to other places. 1 Samuel 25, verse 43. 1 Samuel 25, verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now you'd take your word tonight and use it as a tool in your hand for whatever purpose you may see fit. If there is a need for correction, perhaps for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, we know your word is capable of doing all these things, and so we pray it would. Help me to be clear and effective tonight. May the Holy Spirit direct not only my words, but my thoughts and my intentions. And if that's done, Lord, we trust that all eyes will be on the Lord Jesus Christ when we leave this place tonight. We ask that in his name. Amen. Now, 1 Samuel 25 was a momentous chapter in the life of David. He comes to get a wife in chapter 25, and her name is Abigail. Abigail's a good woman. Abigail kept David from doing something that David would have severely regretted for the rest of his life. If you know this part of Scripture, Abigail was married to a man named Nabal. Nabal was a wealthy man. Nabal was also a fool. In fact, his name literally means, as you folks know, fool. Well, his mother must have thought a lot about him. But his name literally meant fool. You can read about him here and you learn that he was a very arrogant man. He was a very stingy man in many ways. And David was on his way with several hundred men to kill Nabal for an injustice that Nabal had done against David and against David's men. How many of you remember that Bible story? It's important you get that. What happened here, Nabal was a wealthy man and he owned sheep. He owned large herds. And at the time of the year when these owners would have their hands, we call them farm hands, to take the sheep to a specific pasture and shear them. It was a really vulnerable time for these men because often marauders would come through. These bands of thieves would come through and rob. They would take the wool and sometimes take off with the animals themselves. And so what David did with his ragtag team of men, when he heard someone was shearing the sheep, he would make his living by sending a group of his men out to serve as bodyguards for these shearers. David would send his men, and the men would guard those field hands, and they would get the work done safely. And then in return, the owner of that flock would repay David, either in money or in food or provision, something like that. David sent his men here to Nabal, and they guarded Nabal's men. And when it came time to pay, Nabal said something to this effect: "I'm not paying you fellows a dime. I don't know who David is. I don't know who your master is, and I didn't ask for his help. Now you go your way and you tell your man that he can't get any, he can't use me as the patsy. I'm not going to give you anything." So the men go and tell that to David, and David reacts, as some of you may react. His anger got up, his blood pressure shot up, and he said, "I'll just go kill that man." So David gets, what was it, 400 men together? That's kind of an overkill, isn't it, folks? 400 men to kill one man? You know what that tells you about anger? Anger can blow out the lamp of reason. You get angry and you say, some people have that kind of temper. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I just blow up. I just blow up and I see red"? That's nothing to brag about. I wonder how many men and women are in the prisons tonight because they did something during that blow-up period. A man tried to tell me that he didn't have a problem with anger. I said, "Well, your wife says you just have an explosive sort of way about you." She said, "I am," but he said, "I just blow up and it's over real quickly. It doesn't last long." I said, "Well, that's how an atomic bomb works, too. A blast is pretty quick, right? But look at the damage that's left over." So David was confronted here. My point in giving you this background is David was on his way to kill Saul, and Abigail hears about it. She hears these men are going to come kill her husband, and she goes out and she confronts David, and she stops David, and she says, "David, think about this. My husband's not worth killing." She says it that way. She says, "Moreover, I know you're going to be a king, David, and if you kill my husband, this is going to be a stain on your hand for the rest of your life." And so a woman, knowing how a man works, you know what Abigail brought with her when she went to confront David and all of his men? Exactly. She brought food. She loaded up the oxen and the horses, and she brought all kind of food. In fact, the Bible tells you what she brought. She knew that the way to a man's heart was through his belly, right? And David cooled down after he was confronted with Abigail. By the way, Abigail, I believe with all my heart, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And if you're saved here tonight, you know the Lord. Isn't there a time just before you do something you shouldn't do? Isn't there that moment of time when the Holy Spirit says to you, "Stop"? And you need to listen to Him or you can go ahead and do it. But if you're saved, the Holy Spirit will do to you what Abigail did to David. He'll try to talk some reason into you. David realized this was a good woman. Here this woman came and confronted him and saved his kingship, no doubt. And you know what happened to Nabal anyway? He ended up getting judged, and he died a terrible death. Here in chapter 25, the Bible says something to this effect. It said that Nabal, his heart became as stone, and a number of days later, Nabal died. In fact, the Bible said, "But it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, his heart died within him and he became a stone as stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died." There's a lesson there too. Remember, the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Nabal got judged, no doubt about it, but he didn't get judged at David's hand. David left it to the Lord. So maybe you've been wronged. Maybe somebody has truly sinned against you. Just leave those people to the Lord. He can do a much better job than you can because, see, He knows all the facts about it. And what happens after that? David takes Abigail to be his wife. He gets a truly good woman. But then he does something that's without explanation. You see verse 43 again? David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. That was his error. God never commanded David to take a second wife. God never commanded any man to take a second wife. God said that it's to be one man and one woman. That was the divine pattern. Some folks want to use that. Some religious groups want to use the fact that men in the Bible had more than one wife to try to justify polygamy. You can say that, all right, they had murder in the Old Testament too. So you're going to say that murder is okay because Bible characters killed each other. Truth is, you can't find an instance in the Bible where a man ever had more than one wife that didn't cause him trouble. In one way or the other, any man that had more than one wife at a time, he paid for it dearly. I don't care how good the man was as far as being good to his wives, it cost him something. You remember back there when Hannah married a fella and Hannah couldn't have any children, but her husband took another wife and that wife had children. Remember how much strife it caused in that family? Now here's the point I'm getting to here tonight. David messed up in verse 43. His failure came after a time of great victory. In verses 39, 40, 41, 42, God blessed David with a good woman named Abigail. David had sense enough to marry her. Of course, this was after Nabal had died, so there was nothing against God's law there. Nabal was dead when David took Abigail to be his wife. But then without explanation, and I still can't figure out why David would do it, he takes another wife fairly soon after his marriage to Abigail. Now, there's a lesson here. Often the most dangerous time when you and I have to really be on our guard is after a time of blessing or victory. I don't know why that is. David had had victory in the last chapter, and here in chapter 25, God blessed him with a good wife, and then verse 43, he messes up royally. If you study David's life, you're going to know that Ahinoam caused him some problems later on as well. You'll know that a little later on, even David had another wife named Bathsheba. Remember the trouble he got in with her? Just a sad spiral. Once you start down that road, unless the Holy Spirit stops you, you're going to make a mess of it. And here's the lesson. I made a few notes here about men who got into some real trouble immediately after a time of blessing and deliverance. And there's so many examples in Scripture. You can't just say it was isolated. This seems to be the way it goes. How many of you know when it was that Noah got drunk in his tent? It was right after he was delivered from a flood. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty victorious time? I mean, you're only one of eight people alive on the earth. That'd be pretty victorious. And immediately after, just about, he was found drunk in his tent. How many of you remember when it was that Elijah got so depressed he considered suicide, considered death? He said, God, just kill me. Wasn't after a time of great victory when he was on Mount Carmel and he had seen all Israel turn back to God? A time of great victory. How many of you remember when it was that God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh? It was right after Paul had a vision of the third heaven. Now, folks, you're going to have to come to a realization at some point here. The pattern in Scripture is your most vulnerable time, when you are most liable to fail and to fall, is after a time of victory and blessing. I don't pretend to know the reasons for all that, and I don't pretend to know why it seems to work that way, but I've got a few things I think Scripture does bear out. Number one, this may be the reason because we tend to become prideful after a time of victory. Sometimes when God gives us the victory, we forget that it was God that gave us the victory. And sometimes we begin to think, all right, I'm conquering. I'm taking care of my enemies. I'm doing things right. The whole world's at my feet, and the devil pounces. God gives you a time of victory that is no time to take glory or to take any credit. That's the time you must instantly give all glory back to the Lord for it. Amen. That may be one reason why men seem to be vulnerable after a time of victory. Here's another reason I think is probably true. After a time of victory and blessing, Satan has been aroused to what you're doing for God, and you've sort of rattled his cage. You think the devil's going to leave you alone if you pose him a threat? You begin to do things for the Lord, and you see, maybe the Lord gives you the privilege of seeing somebody come to Christ after you've witnessed to them, or maybe you've worked with somebody and you've got them in church and they're growing, or something you've done for the Lord's glory. You've stirred up the adversary against you, and so he's going to go on the attack. As I've said probably 100 times, if the devil's not giving you a hard time, brother, don't brag about it. It doesn't say well for you. Didn't the scripture say that the devil, when it came to our Lord, those temptations, those 40 days of temptation, when the devil did leave, he only left for a season? And again, I'm trying to remind you something that most of you already know. After a time of victory and blessing, or after a time where God's answered a prayer on your behalf, or when God's done something remarkable, that's your most dangerous period. And I'm saying to you, and I'm saying to myself, and this goes for churches as well, churches can have times of blessing and victory, and if they're not careful, that's when we can become most vulnerable. Another reason is I think we let our guard down after a time of victory. When we've seen God get victory over the enemy, sometimes, somehow, we may think subconsciously that the enemy has been vanquished. But he hasn't been. God's just given you victory, but the devil is not dead. Now, there will be a day, thank the Lord, when it can truly be said, the devil will no longer be able to tempt us in any way. That's when he is consigned to the lake of fire for eternity. But until then, he's still alive and well. Our folks here are, you're spiritually and biblically mature enough not to believe the Hollywood lie that the devil's somehow down there in hell with all the other devils, you know, having a good time. You know, that's how the picture is. The devil's in hell. That's his world down there. He sits as a king down there in hell. Listen, he's not there. Where is he? Well, he told you a couple of times. In the book of Job, he said, I've been going to and fro in the earth, watching men. Peter told you that he was as a roaring lion going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Folks, listen, the devil, hell and the lake of fire is not his playground. It's not his home. It's his punishment. And when he goes there, it's not going to be to rule and reign over the lake of fire. It's going to be tormented for himself. So we sometimes let our guard down. Whatever the reason may be, I want to encourage you with this tonight. When God comes through and when God answers prayer and God gives you joy and God gives you victory, don't let down the guard. Recognize you need to stay as close to the Lord as you were during the trial. Isn't that the way it goes? Haven't you seen it here? I look at the empty pews and I can put faces of people who are going through very dark times, and they draw so close to God in the dark times. And then God brings them through it and they're gone. They're out. I'm thinking of a specific case now. Some of you would know the folks. I'm not going to name them because I still love these folks. But the lady had a terrible diagnosis. Just a death sentence as far as the doctors were concerned. And they came to church. They were faithful for a number of weeks. And I prayed with her right here on more than one occasion at the end of our services for God to heal her. It wasn't very long after that that she got a good report and things started to heal. And she'd lost her hair because of cancer and it all came back. And looking at her, you would never have known she even had a diagnosis. But we didn't see them here anymore. What happened? They draw near to God, and then when God gives victory or blessing, sometimes we think we don't need Him as much anymore. You got to be careful about that. You need God in victory as well as you did in trial. Zechariah 4:6, the Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about getting victory. Thank the Lord for it if God's coming through and answered prayer. I'm just saying, be careful. Realize that the enemy's still alive. He hasn't been vanquished yet. Something else here in this text I'd like to call your attention to. Go back there to 1 Samuel and look at chapter 26 now. What I'm saying here is chapter 25 was a time of blessing and victory, and David got him a good wife out of it. But then he had a failure when he took another wife named Ahinoam. That was an error on David's part. Then you get to chapter 26. Look at verse number 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way, But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. David here and his men were holed up in a cave. They knew they were wanted men. They hadn't done anything worthy of death, but Saul was a jealous man, and Saul sought to kill David. You're a Bible reader, you remember that on more than one occasion, David could have killed Saul. In fact, David got so close to Saul on one occasion that he was close enough to cut a part of Saul's clothing off and hold it up as a testimony to the fact, Saul, I was close enough to cut your throat. And here's the proof of it. Here's part of the garment you were wearing. But he said, God kept me from killing you because I knew you were God's anointed. What you have here is Saul gets the news that David's hidden out with this hill, and Saul loads up his chief of staff for the army and takes 3,000 men and said, I found out where David is, let's go, let's get him, and they took off. And that news came to David. That'd be something you wouldn't want to hear in the morning report. Amen? Anything new today? Well, yes, sir, we found Saul's got an army of 3,000, they're headed our way. All right, notice David's initial reaction. Here's the lesson in all this. In verse number 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. In verse 3, the Bible said, but David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. There's three words I want you to notice here. In verse 3, see that word saw, David saw. In verse 4, the Bible said that he sent and he understood. In verses 3 and 4, the point I make here is he did not rush to judgment. He did not get this news from his lieutenant and say, all right, let's go. We got to go. There's a war on. Let's go get him. First, in verse 3, he sent out an inquiry. He saw himself. In verse 4, he understood what was happening, and he didn't act until verse number 5. Do you all see the restraint there? The lesson is this. It is wise for a child of God to search out a matter before taking action. How many of us are impulsive in our actions? How many of us would have set out immediately on the first report without taking time to send out a reconnaissance and without taking time to study the thing before we took off? I don't want you to raise your hand, or I'm not going to ask you to share it with us, but I wonder how many times you've acted in haste and you've regretted it later. I do want you to turn to a passage in Proverbs 18. I'd like for you to turn there. Proverbs chapter 18, and maybe it should be your life verse for some of you. Proverbs chapter 18. Now, this was a serious matter. No miscalculation could be made. David had lives to care for. David was not only caring for himself and his wives, he was caring for all those men who had joined his cause. And before he took off and endangered the lives of those men, he needed to know the facts. He needed to know exactly what was coming after him. In Proverbs chapter 18, I'm going to read to you verse number 13. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. What the Lord's saying is, if you react without getting all the facts, you're a fool. And it very well just may put you to shame. I don't know. I think there's been times that I've acted. Maybe you won't admit it. Maybe you haven't ever done it, but I have. I think it's a special temptation for those people who are in leadership. Because you're always asked to make a decision about something. There's some questions that you'll deal with in life, folks, that you don't need to pray about. The issue is so clear. You don't need to pray about it. You don't need to ask the Lord for a direction. You just know the way it ought to be taken, and you ought to do it. You have courage to make the decision. But more than not, the things that have come to me in my Christian life, and probably the things that have come to you in your Christian life, are those matters where you'd be tempted to act immediately. But it'd be far better for you to just examine. Haven't you ever seen something different the next day? Haven't you ever found out a little more on the next day and you're thankful to God you didn't act immediately? There's a little hobby that I've done, and Jessica's the one that gave me the idea to do it, and it saved me more times than I can tell you. When I'd be tempted to answer somebody, I'll never forget the time that one of our members, the ex-members, said that he thought I was the devil himself. Well, he said about me, you know, you're the devil. I thought about saying, well, it takes one to know one, but I didn't say that. But there's been times when I have been in a situation where I know something and I get information that I can't share with anybody else because of the seriousness of it, and folks sometimes don't understand why I've taken a certain action. The temptation is, and she helped me with this, she said, before you answer anybody, write out your response first. Write it out. What you were going to say to this person, write it first before you say it. And do you know what, folks? Probably 8 out of 10 times after I've written it out and filed it away till the next day, I've seen things different the next day. And I've thrown away the paper. God gave me wisdom. Now, don't think you can fool anybody by telling me that you've never been tempted to react in anger. Maybe you have at times, and maybe you're sorry you did. I want to tell you something. It's never wrong to step back and say, now, Lord, I want to make sure that I have all the information I need before acting. I know there's some decisions that can't wait, and when you are faced with a decision that must be made now, pray for instant wisdom. But most of the things you and I deal with, we could give a few more hours to before we have to make a decision, and you're always wise in doing it. David did not just throw his men out there. He sent, he saw it, he considered it, and then he acted. You know why it's dangerous to make a judgment on what you see? Because you cannot even believe your eyes sometimes. There's an old phrase that says, believe none of what you hear and only half of what you see. Sometimes you can't even believe what you see. And there's an example in Scripture in 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 9 through 16. There was a priest named Eli. And a woman named Hannah came to pray. Do you remember that? And she was praying and her heart was broken. She was praying to God to give her a child. And she was praying there and pouring her heart out to the Lord. And that priest looked at her, just looked at her. He never bothered to ask her why she had come. He never bothered to listen to what she was praying. He just looked at her and he said to her, how dare you come into this temple drunk like you are? Because of the state she was in emotionally, he looked at her and said, she's a drunk. She's just a drunken, came in here in this mess, and she's defiling the temple of God by coming in drunk. And he made that statement to her. And she said to him, my Lord, I'm not drunk, but I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. He thought she was drunk because the Scripture said her mouth moved when she prayed, but no words came out. Have you ever been praying and you can't even find words to say? You see what his problem was? He judged based on what he saw. And what he saw was not what he thought. So, Proverbs 18, again I say, it may be some of you good to adopt for a life verse. If you hear a matter, you answer a matter without hearing it, you'll be sorry you did. Now, let's give you this finally here. Go back to 1 Samuel 26. And just nearly every verse, when you talk about the life of David, nearly every verse is an entire sermon in itself. But in chapter 26, verse number 19, in 1 Samuel 26, 19, you find David and Saul have now come face to face with one another. And of course, there was a division between these two men. David makes a wise statement here. When they recognized that there was strife between David and Saul, and David recognized that discord had been planted between these two men, notice what he said here. 1 Samuel 26, verse 19. Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. David now is talking to Saul. Pay attention to what he says. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David says to Saul, very wise thing David said, Saul, there's strife between you and I. And if it's the Lord's doing, if he has put this between us, if there is strife between us because of something the Lord did, then I pray the Lord would accept my offering and we'll have peace. But David said, however, if it's a mere man that has put strife between us, and if it is a mortal that's brought division between us, then the curse of God be on him. You know what that tells you? The curse of God rests upon anybody who deliberately stirs up strife and tries to bring division. David was wise enough to know that if there's strife, it's going to come from one of two places. Either the Lord sent it as a means of judgment, or as a means of instruction, or some man stirred it up. Now you think back in your life when there's been division between you and somebody else, I'd say the great overwhelming majority, that's not come from the Lord, it's come from somebody who has less than righteous motives. I don't know if you have them in your family, but it seems like almost every family, you got at least one member that truly is not happy unless they're causing some kind of strife. And if nothing seems to be going wrong, they'll do all they can to add to the effort and try to get something stirred up. You know, if that's the kind of person you are, the curse of God's upon you. Doesn't the Lord say that one of the things he hates are those who sow discord among the brethren? Listen, I hope, as far as I know, everybody here is this way. I don't know of anybody here, unless you've really got me fooled, that make it your life business to stir up strife. We ought to be peacemakers, folks. It's a lot easier to make war than it is to make peace. Because to make war, nobody has to apologize. Nobody has to admit they're wrong to make war. That's what's natural. But to be a peacemaker, that requires a measure of humility. And that's what we don't do well by nature, is humility. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. I always thought that was interesting. He didn't say peacekeepers. He said peacemakers. Which means if there's going to be peace, you have to make it. It's a Christian's responsibility to go about making peace. Isn't that one of the titles of our Lord? Didn't we read that this morning in Isaiah 9? He shall be called the Prince of Peace. Are you a peacemaker? Do you make it your business to bring people together or to drive them apart? Reading the book of Acts and reading church history, I'll say this in closing, that is probably one of the most dangerous things that can ever happen to a church, is to get someone, it just takes one or two, in the congregation to be a strife sower, going around trying to stir up somebody against somebody else. And the best thing you can do for your church is to stop that as soon as you see it. You can stop it dead in its tracks. If you have knowledge of someone attempting to stir up strife, they try to bring you into it, let them know quickly that you're not about that. And you're not going to keep company with someone who sows strife, lest the curse of God rub off on you. Watch the expression on their face. You really get dramatic about it, you know. When they start talking like that, you ought to take a step or two back. What's the matter, brother? Well, I'm just waiting for the ground to open up and swallow you. And I don't want to get caught in that curse when it comes. You're sowing strife among the brethren. The Lord may not do it quite that way, but the curse of God will be upon him. Now, the last place I'll have you turn here is Romans 14. So when strife is here, only two possibilities, David said. Either it's from the hand of the Lord, or it's from men. And if it's from men, let the curse of God be on them. Romans chapter 14, verse number 19. Romans 14:19. This is a commentary on what the Lord said in Matthew 5. Romans 14:19, the scripture says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. That word edify means to put legs under. When you edify someone, that means you're propping them up. You're putting legs under them. You're strengthening them. You're building them up. That's what you do. This verse says, let us, Christians, therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Again, not keep the peace, but make the peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So those are some things that happened in one instance of David's life. And I encourage you, if you've never followed the life of David through the Old Testament, you ought to do it. David, through his life, I'm just about positive of this, went through every experience that a man could go through. From his youth all the way through his old age. David is a rare example of a man that God starts his story even from a child, fairly young child. Remember, he was out there guarding his father's sheep. The first time we read about him, he's out there guarding his father's sheep. And the last time I read about him, he had become so sick that others had to lay in the bed with him just to keep him warm. And so you see his whole life there before you. And he went through all the emotions. He went through all the situations. But among all that, the Lord still said about David, he's a man after my own heart. David wasn't a perfect man. So how then could God say David's a man after his own heart with all the times he messed up? The thing about David is this. Yes, he messed up quite a bit. But his heart was always broken when he did it. If God only used perfect people, I'm afraid he wouldn't be able to use any of us. All he's looking for is, how do you feel when you do disappoint the Lord? Does it break your heart? Do you come to the Lord like David did? Didn't David say, Lord, I'm wrong. I've done it. I deserve wrath and punishment, but Lord, I ask for cleansing and forgiveness. Read Psalm 51 sometime. You'll find out why David was a man after God's own heart. Don't you want to be that kind of a Christian?
Amen.
Be after God's own heart? I can't think of a greater compliment than to say they're a man or a woman after God's own heart. Let's pray together. Lord, now.